We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And yes, it is a difficult book. At the end of chapter 8, you know, and Mark Manley is so right. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to go through. You know, it's a difficult book because it's kind of written by a backsliding believer. And so you're getting this depressing worldly viewpoint along with some good godly wisdom now and then. But it's so hard to, because they're all mixed up and jumbled together. To be honest, Ecclesiastes, because he's apart from the Lord right now, at least until the end, which we're almost there, a couple more weeks. Sorry, I see the finish line. Anyway, we can learn a lot from all of his mistakes. And so there's still a lot. God has it in here because the Holy Spirit inspired this book for us to learn from it. And so we're going through it verse by verse, just like every other book of the Bible. And God has stuff for us to learn in it, stuff for us to grow. And he's got stuff in chapter 9 as well as we're finishing up this series in Ecclesiastes. And if you remember in chapter 8, our backslidden buddy was back to his old premise, pretty much like he was in chapter 2. I don't know, without the Lord in my life, there's just nothing better that a person should do than to eat, drink, and be merry, just find enjoyment in your work, I don't know. And so, you know, eat, drink, party, that's where he kind of goes back to after he figures out, I can't do life without God so well, even though I'm trying to. And he keeps coming back to that kind of that single point, which is kind of funny to me. But, and that's where we'll all be if we try to do life without Jesus in our, you know, and he's not an addition to our life. He is our life, right? If you're here and you're just trying to add him in, like, hey, I'm just going to go to church. That's nice. Can I tell you something? You're missing the whole point. God is pursuing a continuing love relationship with you that is real and personal. He's pursuing you. Now, you can reject him like Solomon's doing right now, or you can receive and believe and walk in that grace. It's a life changer. But that choice is yours. I can't make it. You have to make it individually, right? Between you and God. So we start off, this is where we left off in 8. So right now, Solomon's, if you look at this writing in verse chapter 9, this is no different. This is discouraging, depressing stuff apart from the Lord. He has got a little bit of what I like to call stinking thinking. He's not thinking in a godly way. He's not renewing his mind with the word of God. He's not washing himself with the water of the word, which is why we teach the Bible here, because it's so important. You got a week's worth of stuff of the world pointing you in the wrong direction. And God's saying, I want to renew your mind. I want to put good stuff in you so that you don't give yourself over to your stinking thinking or to the enemy's thoughts that he tries to put in your head. Right? That's why I like this scripture picture here that I've got. Okay? Wash your brain. We need a little bit of, a little bit of washing with the water of the word, the Bible says. A little bit of cleansing of the dirt and debris as we get into God's word. And that's exactly what's happening here. Now, this is what you call a good sort of brainwash. Usually when you hear the term brainwash, you're like, you know, a little CIA thing going on. But with this kind, with the water of the word of God, you're putting truth and you're washing away that cynical, critical, depressing thinking like Solomon has right now. And so that's why the Bible says why the devotions are so important and to do it daily. You know, God's word says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And that word pattern in Greek is it means like a mold. Don't fit in the world's mold. Don't listen to what the news says or what Hollywood's trying to pump into you. Don't listen to those things. You listen to what I say. You listen to what Pastor Darren. You listen to what I say, what God says. You look at what his word says. In fact, don't listen to me unless it lines up with scripture. How about that? Make sure everything I say lines up with the word of God. But don't conform to the pattern of this world, but instead you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the good sort of brainwashing, right? The cleansing of that mind. And then it says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will. Everybody's like, I don't know what God's will is. Well, renew your mind so that you can be transformed and you can have his thinking. And then you know what? It'll be a lot easier to discern his will. Amen? All right, let's start off in chapter 9, verse 1. He starts off and he says, remember, he's got stinking thinking. He's like, okay. He starts off in verse 1, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. And so in that stinking thinking frame of mind at this time in his life, the backslidden King Solomon is saying, you know, life in his worldly perspective, that both godly people and wise folks are in God's hands, but who knows if he loves us or hates us? I don't know. Because he's not walking closely with the Lord. And if you're not walking closely with the Lord, can I tell you something? That's the first thing you doubt. Does he love me? It is. Now, if you're renewing your mind and you're with God's word, you're realizing he does. So when it says, who knows, Solomon says, if he loves us or hates us, I don't know. Can I tell you something? You know who knows? I know. Pick me. Remember, Welcome Back, Cotter. Does anybody here remember that show? You know? Oh, Mr. Cotter. Anyway, I know if he loves us or hates us. Listen. We are in God's hands, and his hands are hands of love. You don't have to believe me. Listen, John 3:16, everybody, if you know a verse, you probably know this one. We are in God's hands, yes, but we are in the hands of a loving God. Listen, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And can I tell you something? Guess what? I'm a whosoever. And so are you if you've given up your life to Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in John 3:17, he loves us. He's trying to rescue us. It says that, Pastor, he hates us. He hates us, Solomon. No, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but instead to save the world through him. He's reaching out, trying to save you. Let me tell you, you would be in a bad, dark place without Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm not saying that in a judgy way. I'm saying that in a lovey way, because I would be in that same spot. Thank you, Jesus. Listen, we need to see everything, and I don't know if I can say this exactly right. But this is a beautiful scripture verse, and I pray, all I can do is pray that God would impart it deep within your heart, okay? But it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God showed us, or God demonstrated, my translation says, his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. In other words, when we're still rejecting God, when we're still rejecting Jesus Christ, when we're doing our own thing, he gave us life and breath and air to breathe and food to eat, and we're saying, I could care less about living for you. I'm living for myself. He still died for us, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. That's the backdrop here. Henry Blackaby, if you're taking the Experiencing God course, good Baptist brother, and basically he had this quote in our study from our Experiencing God course. He said, he was telling about when his daughter got cancer, and he said, listen, he said, I had made a determination in my mind that no matter what my circumstances are, I would never again look at my situation except against the backdrop of the cross. In other words, anything that comes my way, whether it's good times, hard times, trials, trouble, hardship, death, cancer, whatever, I'm going to look at it with the backdrop of Jesus Christ demonstrating his love for me, that while I was a rebel to him, I was anti-God even, he still died for me. That's how much he loves you. Think, let that sink in your brain. That's awesome. Listen, to be loved by, there's another one of his quotes this week, which I just love, so I brought it in here. To be loved by God is the highest relationship, the greatest achievement, and the noblest position in life. And God loved you that much. And he loved me that much. That's amazing to me. I hope it's amazing to you. So you choose in your mind that that backdrop of the cross that we saw earlier, right? Everything now, from now on that happens to you, good or bad, you're going to trust that he loves you. When the disciples were in the storm, and they were, God told them they were going over the other side. Jesus said, hey, we're going to the Decapolis. We're going over the other side. And you remember the story? The storm came out in that Sea of Galilee. Lisa, I have been on that sea. And the winds and the waves was too much. These experienced fishermen are like, oh my gosh, we're going to drown. And they went to grab Jesus. He was sleeping. He woke him up and they said, Jesus, Jesus. And they didn't ask, you know, can you make this storm go away? Can you do a miracle? They had seen all those things. You know what they doubted in the middle of that crisis? They said, Jesus, don't you love us? Don't you care about us? We're going to drown. So Jesus, of course, you know, at that point got up, stopped. He said, be muzzled. Damaso in the Greek. Shut up. Calm down. Be quiet. And the winds and the waves settled down. And they crossed the other side. So you remember the backdrop of that cross in any of your situation and the love of God that he has for you. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, you do that. I'll do that too. All right. Verse 2. He goes on and with his bleak thinking, stinking thinking, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked. And the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, and those who offer sacrifices to God and those who do not. As it is with a good man, so with a sinner. As it is with those who take an oath, so with them who are afraid to take them. And so basically what he's saying is here, without having that eternal perspective, Solomon is like saying, hey, good people, bad people, nice people, nasty people, worshiper, non-worshippers, committed, uncommitted, we all end up in the grave. That's what he's saying. And he's partially right here because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that each person is destined once to die. That's what it says. You don't get it, you don't go around again. There's no, you know, you don't become a cow and then a monkey and then, you know, somehow, you know, butterfly. No, you get one time around. Make the best use of your choices and your time for God. That's your choice. So he's right in that sense that there's it's destined once that we're all going to end up in the grave, okay? However, God's word and our Savior Jesus Christ gives us a real eternal perspective because there's more than that. And you know it and I know it. It says, then after that comes the judgment. And listen, a judgment's coming. It's just the way it is. If you don't know that, some, most of you do, but there's always new people here. It doesn't matter if you're religious, if I've gone to church for 100 years. What matters is your relationship with the Lord through his son, Jesus Christ. And it says in our book of Revelation, this is the Apostle John. He says, I saw the dead, both the great and the small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. There's an eternal perspective beyond the grave, even though Solomon couldn't see it at this moment. He said, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in this book. And those who are in the book of life, guess what? The sheep and the goats, those that are on, God's names are written in the book of life, get to go with the Lord. And there's no more crying, no more tears. The former things have all passed away, right? There's no more death. But for those who have rejected God and chosen to do that, it says that whosoever's name was not found in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire. And that's not a fun thing to preach because people get mad at me when I say that. Okay, if I could just be blunt honest. They leave churches for it all the time. However, I have a responsibility as a pastor to speak the truth for the Lord, and he's the most important person in my life, even more than my wife, even more than my kids, even more than you guys that I love, my friends. And so that's the truth. And the only thing that makes a difference is not Pastor Darren, it's not Home Fellowship Church, it's not your denomination, it's not your tithing, it's not your whatever. how long you go to youth group or church, salvation is found in no one else. No one, nowhere. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that name is?
Jesus.
He's the one that will save you from hell. And the bottom line is, quite frankly, the Bible says in John 5:12 that whoever has the Son, right, whoever has Jesus, not just knows about him, but has him in his heart, I have that relationship with him, that life-giving relationship, has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. He's the puzzle piece that's been missing in your life. And every time you try to replace him with something else that looks shiny and new and cool, or every time you try to fit something else in that little slot, it doesn't fit. Because like Ecclesiastes said in chapter 3, you can go on the YouTube channel and look up Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He's put eternity in our hearts. Jesus is that puzzle piece that's missing in your life. And the more you fill that piece, put that piece in the right spot, in the proper place in our heart, everything will start to make sense. It's like going from black and white to color. It's like going from the Matrix world to truth world. It's an amazing thing. Verse 3. He continues on and says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in the hearts where they live. And afterward, they join the dead." Oh, he's so depressing! Right? So basically, what he's saying is, if this is all there is to life, no wonder people's hearts are crazy and obsessed with doing wicked things. You know what? Can I be honest with you? If I didn't know what I knew about the Lord and eternal life, let me tell you what. I'd be doing everything I could to get what I wanted for me. No wonder people are crazy. No wonder they're obsessed with wickedness. He's right there, you know? Because in his under-the-sun thinking, you live, you die, you're 6 foot under, that's it. You die, there's no life after death, we're done. There's no resurrection. However, Jesus taught us something different. Jesus said this, and I love his words in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. Jesus said, "I am," ego a me in Greek, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am, Jesus said. He says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He says this, he says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Listen, if it'll happen when I die, okay, when that happens, it's going to be sad for some of you. Some will be like, "Whoa, finally he's gone." No, but you know, it will be hopefully a sad. No, but you know what? You can have confidence that I just changed addresses, right? My mail is now being forwarded to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I'm in the presence of my Lord forever. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I love that. And then Jesus said something to Mary and Martha. He was talking about, he asked them a question that I would ask you, okay? If he is the resurrection and life, and he who believes in me shall never die, he asked them, he said, "Do you believe this?" That's a good question to ask yourself, isn't it? That answer is pretty critical. Verse 4, he goes on to say, "Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion." Better off than dead lion. So basically, King Solomon he wrongly states, he goes, if all existence ends in death, and non-existence, then the only thing that matters, the only thing we have hope for, is this present life. Better a living dog than a dead, oh, I didn't finish it, lion. Basically, and dogs were considered, now dogs are our best friends, right? How many of you love dogs? Okay, my wife, yes. How many tolerate dogs? No. You're married with, right. Okay, so we have four dogs, right? Five in our house. Okay, and everybody loves the dogs. Everybody, the kids, everybody. I really love one of the dogs. It's the one I don't have to put a lot of time into. But anyway, no, but the bottom line is, back then, dogs were considered the lowest of the low, scavengers. They're the ones that would, like, you know, attack you, like, oh, I don't know, like wild dingoes or something, you know, like attack your wife coming home from the market or, you know, or they were just scavengers. They were like rabid animals. So he's like, it's better to be the low of the low and have no hope. At least you're alive, even though there's no hope. But the Apostle Paul in God's word says the opposite about hope. And that's why it's so important. In fact, he says, listen, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. So when somebody tells me, oh, God wants you just to have your best life now, ding, ka-chow. No, your best life is yet to come. Right? If your main hope is in this life only, he's saying, I feel bad for you. I feel sad for you because life has so much more to offer you eternally. That's what we're building for. In fact, that's why he gave us the scriptures, that we might have this hope. And I'm going to tell you what that word means in Greek in a minute for those of you who don't know, because it's different than what the world uses it. But he says, listen, he says, for everything that was written in the past, all the Old Testament, I don't read the Old Testament anymore, Pastor, I can't, because, you know, I don't. No, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement in the scriptures, we might have hope on this road of life that we're on. Okay? In fact, Romans 15:13 says we serve a God of hope. He is the God of hope. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. If you don't trust in him, you're not going to experience that assurance and that hope. And it says, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when you're losing your job or you're having hard financial times or you're having great times, you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you have a God who is for you, not against you. Does that make sense? It says in also in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, even in the troubled times, it says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We do? Yeah. Because we know that the suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And it says, and that hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. And that word hope in Greek is elpis. And you say, oh, who cares, Pastor? You care. And because that word hope doesn't mean like, I hope this isn't going to be another hour sermon. It means in Greek, elpis. This hope means assurance. So when God keeps using this word elpis here, and this assurance that God gives us doesn't disappoint us. And that assurance comes as we trust in him. Does that make sense? Capiche, everybody? Capiche. Yes. Don, let me give you the mic for Mark. Oh. Back one slide. Okay. You know what? I'll send out. We have a website that we're putting these on. Jason has helped us with that. He's done an amazing job. We'll update it. We're putting all these scriptures on scripturepicture.org. And so from the teachings that we make. And so, yeah. Okay. So verse 5 and 6. Let's continue on. It says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Oh, ugh. Thank you, Mr. Cynicism. A Okay, that's basically, so basically Solomon's like continuing with that under the sun premise. He's got that stinking thinking. Yeah, it makes me cry too. And he says that those who died just cease to exist. They won't be rewarded and they won't even be remembered. That's pretty bad thinking, isn't it? Now, by the grace of God, God says something different. God says, in fact, the opposite. He says, we will be rewarded, good or bad, and remembered. Listen, for those of you who don't know, the Bible says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, good or bad, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. So there is a reward afterward, and he does remember us. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when he returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. He hasn't forgotten us. And as far as our name being remembered, listen, Psalm is saying we won't be remembered, we won't be rewarded, we just rot and we're worm food. Oh my goodness. The Bible says just the opposite. Psalm 112:6 says, surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be what? Forever. And can I tell you, if you have a good, godly person in your life that has gone to be with the Lord, you know this 100%. My best friend just went to be with the Lord recently. I don't know, maybe it's a year or so now I talked to him. I can tell you 100%, right? He is not forgotten. He is remembered. That righteousness, the love of the Lord, the godly wisdom he has, that carries on. And now I get to look forward to see when I see him in heaven again. Isn't that cool? All right, 7 and 8, let's go there. Verses 7 and verses 8. So he's continuing on with his depressing thing. He says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. And so he's basically what he's saying here. Wow, that's amazing every time. That's really timed perfectly. Solomon's basically back to that old depressing conclusion. It's like a fatalistic conclusion about life. God's going to do what he's going to do, so you might as well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry is basically what he's saying. He says, now, in most Jewish homes, when we read these verses, I want you to know, life was difficult, people were hardworking, and wearing white garments was like a symbol of joy, and that was only worn for special occasions. So you would wear that for like a wedding, which would be a big thing in the town, or a reunion, or a party, or something like that. So he's saying, I want you to break out your best party club gear, you know, dress to the nines. And he said, I want you to anoint yourself with the expensive perfume. It's not like today where we get $2 perfume. It was very costly. And you'd only bring it out for the special occasions. Normally, you'd only have enough cash to use a little bit of olive oil, which, you know, I'm just guessing that didn't smell so great. But he's like, I want you to go up and dress up. And he's basically saying, put on your best party clothes, your best perfume, your best aftershave, because the best thing you can hope for in life is to go out and get drunk and party. You just forget it. You know, that's life. That's life, whatever. Again, because that's what you'll all be thinking. If you try to put God out of your life and don't make Jesus the priority, you're going to end up in that same pit. You will. God says something contrary to the drunken, carousing party lifestyle that Solomon's telling you to take. He says this. He says just the opposite. He says, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. I don't want you to walk that way. I don't want you to live that way, Romans 13:13-14 says. Rather, I want you to clothe yourselves with the white garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to clothe yourselves in purity and righteousness. Clothe yourself with the righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense? Put on. The Bible actually tells you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Put him on each morning. Lord, I'm taking that mantle. I'm putting you on, wrapping around that white garment, and I want to be known. Help me, Lord. Fill me with your strength. Help me to be a godly witness to you. those white garments. Help me to do that. And then he goes on to say, he knows our flesh. He goes on to say, and don't think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. Listen, each one of our minds is tainted with sin. You're all sick with it. Apart from Jesus, at least I'll speak for me, bad place. I also want you to know that you're never going to be sinless. Everybody understands that, right? You're never going to be perfect. However, that's the goal we go towards, right? The Bible says something that I want to make sure it's balanced here. We are saved by grace through faith. That's what it says. It's a gift from God so that nobody can boast about it. Okay? Everybody got it? However, it also says that it's more than lip service with God. In other words, you might stumble sometimes, and God will deal with you and convict you, and you get it right. It happens to all of us, right? But he also says, and this is what I want you to know, this is the balance in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. If this is your lifestyle, sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and sins like these. He says, let me tell you again, as I've told you before, that anyone living that sort of life, this is important, will what? Inherit the kingdom of God. So if you just say, but you know what? This is how I'm just going to live my life. And there are churches that put up flags and say, I know what God's word says. We're going to live our own way, what we think is good, what we think is the culture. How dumb is that? Imagine that. I'm going to specifically use a different flag so that nobody... Let's just say, I don't, but let's just say, you know what? I think adultery is okay. We're going to put up the adultery flag at our church, outside of church. We're going to take pride in adultery. Woo! And I don't know what that flag would look like. But we're going to fly it high, and we're going to welcome all the adulterers here, and we're just going to say, that's okay. Yeah, we're proud of that. And then we're going to have parades and stuff, and that's all right. Or we're going to be the stealing church. Yay! We're going to put the stealing flag. And I don't know what that would look like, but yeah, we just welcome stealing. God welcomes stealing. He loves it. No, the lying flag, the whatever flag you want to fly, if it's against what God says, right, then it has to go. Doesn't that make sense? I see churches around here flying flags that directly contradict the word of God, and they're popular. They're rich. They got lots of money. Obviously, we're not a mega church, okay? But you know what we have? We have treasures. And my goal and your goal too is to put treasures in heaven. And so that means standing, whether the culture says it's okay, you have to see what God says. Does that make sense, everybody? All right, verse 9. We're traveling along well. You're doing great. Doing great. Doing great. Verse 9 says, so enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. Havel in Hebrew. Soap bubble. I guess just love your wife. That's the best you got going for you. And so, basically, I want you to know that our backslidden buddy doesn't really know a lot about love. He knows, right, because he's not living for the Lord. He knows a lot about lust. He does. If you don't know, if you weren't here for an earlier study, 1 Kings 11, 2 to 4 says, the Lord clearly instructed the people of Israel, specifically the king, you must not marry women who aren't faithful to the Lord, because they will turn your hearts to their gods. But Solomon's like, I'm going to do it anyway. And it says, yet Solomon insisted on loving them. And if I was a Bible translator, I'd put that in quotes. He insisted on loving them anyway. And he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, for those of you who don't know. And in fact, it says they did turn his heart away from the Lord. Now, but there's still a nugget of truth in verse 9, and maybe he's wishing he did something differently. Maybe he's looking back and saying, you know, He's basically saying, have a happy life by loving your wife. And can I tell you, that's truth. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay, great. I can do that. I love my wife. Yeah, I work for a living. I give. But then he says something a little more. He says, I want you to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a little bit different, Pastor. Yes, it is. That means you're not to be the selfish husband, the self-centered husband. That means when you get home, husband, you start your second job. And your goal is to minister to your wife. She's not just here to serve you. You're here to serve her and to be an example of Jesus to her. Now, that's not easy to do. Do I always get it right? You can talk to my wife. She'll tell you. I don't. But that's the goal. And then it says, if that weren't enough, some wives are like, oh, I have to submit to my husband. Let me tell you, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty tall order. It says, and he gave himself up for her. In other words, I got to sacrifice. I want to sit and rest. And I just want to watch Netflix today. Maybe I should do the dishes. Maybe I should be, let's massage my wife's shoulders. Let's, whatever. Give up our own desires. The Bible says that we're supposed to love our wives. It says in Ephesians 5:33, it says, so again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself. Well, that's pretty good. Some guys are like, oh, I don't love myself. You know what he's trying to say. And by the way, so we don't leave the women out, it says, and women, it says, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, here's what I get all the time. Marriage counseling, 20 years. Well, I'll respect my husband if he loves me as Christ loved the church. And the husband will say, well, I'll love my wife as Christ loved the church if she shows me respect I deserve. Well, can I just be honest? You're just being self-centered and selfish. You're thinking about me, me, me. You should be thinking about him, him, him. You show respect to your husband out of respect and honor to the Lord. You show love for your wife out of respect and honor to the Lord. Does that make sense? In fact, husbands, we're to love our wives in such a way, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, let me just be frank here. Let me be cautiously frank here. That is probably a lifetime. The word in Greek here for understanding is gnosis. That means with knowledge. So basically what he's saying is you're to get to know your wife. Likes, dislikes, weaknesses, faults, failures, and work on all these things. You're to live with her in an understanding, knowledge. And that takes a lifetime, right? And then still, we're going to miss the mark. But that should be our goal as a man. Capiche? All right, verse 10. Yeah, verse 10. It says, whatever your hands finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there is no neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. And basically what he's saying here is, there's a little bit of nugget of truth on an otherwise depressing outlook in verse 10. But Solomon says, hey, work hard while you have strength and make the most of your opportunities to work now as there's no unemployment line in the grave. Now, Jewish people, they looked upon work as a good thing. Not like as a curse, like a lot of people are like, oh, I have to work. And I get it. No one likes to work. But they saw it more of as a blessing, like a stewardship from God. And I think we should have that same. An old Hebrew proverb said, he who does not teach a son to work, they had a high opinion of work. It says, teaches him to steal. You want to teach your kids to work hard. Give them chores. Have them do stuff. They're not going to die. We got our kids cleaning up poop, washing clothes, you know what, doing dishes. They're not going to die. Let them, you know, bless them, encourage them with it. In fact, Paul was a tent maker. He wasn't a glamour pastor. He had people helping, contributing, but he worked too. He made tents, if you don't know. And in fact, he would say, he said this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, can I say one thing? Because some people will say, it doesn't say that are unable to work. Okay?
So, I can't believe God's so mean.
No. What he doesn't want you to do is just give somebody money who doesn't want to work. Because you're promoting and contributing to their laziness, which is actually damaging them. So, the one who is unwilling, not unable, it's a different story, unwilling to work shall not eat. The New Testament, I would say, parallel with this verse in Ecclesiastes 10 is probably Colossians 3:23. He says, whatever you do, work hard, as for the Lord and not for men. Okay? All right, verse 11 and 12. We're finishing it out. Verse 11 and 12 says, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does the food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. And so basically, what he's saying here is anything can happen to anybody at any time in their life. But those who trust in their speed don't always win. The soldier who trusts in his strength isn't always victorious in battle. Those who trust in their intellect doesn't always end wealthy and favored. It just doesn't work that way. But of course, Christians don't believe in chance. They don't believe in luck because we trust in God's loving providence or God's loving guidance. So even if we do screw up, right? We have a God who's going to work all things. He promises this. Romans 8:28. And we know that God will work how many things? Work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So even if we screw up or the enemy, look, they threw Joseph down a well, sold him into slavery, and God worked it all around so that he saved their family back again and actually saved the world. So that means our suffering, our mistakes, our persecution, hardship, loss, unmet expectations, pain, trials, he'll work it all to good. Listen, because we trust in him. We trust in his love for us. One of the verses from the last couple weeks from experiencing God is this one. Oh, you can't see it too well, so I'll do this. All right? And I love this. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. I wasn't sure which one I liked better.
That one?
Thank you. Yeah, I know. But I thought it was kind of cool with the... Anyway, but you're right. This one you could see. Yes, fair enough. You got me, Kevin. All right, listen, only Jesus, when we trust in Jesus, and that somebody was wearing this shirt at Experiencing God Thursday, and it says, only Jesus can turn a mess into a message, a test into a testimony, a trial into a triumph, and a victim into a victory. Oh, woo! Yeah, you can applaud that. Yeah. It's not just, I thought it was a cool shirt, but I thought, that's absolutely true, isn't it? Yeah. All right, we're closing out. How long, Gary? Oh, my goodness. Fine. We're closing out. Okay, 13 to 16. Ready? Big chunk now. Read it with me, chapter 9, 13 to 16. He says, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. He said, I saw there once was a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. And so basically what he's saying here in this thing, he's just telling the story about how a poor wise man whose wisdom saved a city against a siege against a great king. And it says, and this display of great, significant wisdom by this poor wise man impressed Solomon. But even though this man had great wisdom, and as soon as the crisis was over, no one was even interested in what the poor man had to say, even though he had the wisdom. He went from like a hero to a zero in about 10 seconds. And so basically, Solomon's trying to get across to us that basically the fleeting of fame and the accomplishments of life and the applause of men mean very little. The wise superstar that saved the city one day isn't even listened to the next. The Bible says this. We're talking about accomplishments or applause. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Listen, there's three people that you can do, three audiences, I would say, because since this is a world stage, there's three audiences that you can try to please. And one of them is you can try to please other people. Now, if you've ever tried to do that, there are people who have said the most amazing things to me. I've changed their life. Do you know what? A few years later, I might have said something they didn't like. Can't believe what a jerk he is. Same thing, doing the same thing. If you've ever, Cubby fans, okay, I'm a Chicago boy, more White Sox even than Cubs, but if you've been following the Cubs, you'd ever, oh, the Cubs are terrible, decades. Then they won the World Series, all of a sudden everybody loves them. Fickleness of fans that come and goes. You can't play to the crowds and can't please other people. You can try to please yourself and do it for me, but let me tell you, that ends up being empty. It really does. So, or you could choose the third option, which is to please God. And that's what you have to ask yourself. Who are you doing it for? Who are you trying to please in life? Why do you do what you do? Don't do it to please me or anyone else. You do it to please the Lord. Does that make sense, everybody? And God remembered him for it. Yeah, not only that, but it says, yeah. Exactly right. He says, "Don't be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." He says, if you do, you will have how much of a reward from your Father in heaven?
No reward.
You do it for him. I'm going to skip this verse, but Adrian Rogers said, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. If you displease God, it doesn't matter whom you please.
Amen.
Isn't that right? And then verse 17 and 18, it says, we'll finish out with this. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of rulers of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And basically, what he's saying there is because wisdom is superior, it should be heard above the shouts of the foolish who have power, but it's not. Look at Hollywood. They're shouting out to live a life opposite of what you as a Christian is trying to shout. In fact, you want to, listen, I don't care what political candidate, I follow the Lamb, and whichever political candidate most lines up with God's word, and whatever political party most lines up with God's word in a worldly way, that's what I'm going to follow. But you know what? Look at who all Hollywood is saying, woo, they're doing great, I support this. And whoever they do, whatever party they're with, whoever they're supporting, as a general rule, support the opposite. Because the world's going the wrong direction. And they're promoting the wrong direction. And they're trying to cram it into their kids' minds. Blah. Listen, anyway. But wisdom, especially God's wisdom, is often going to be rejected and it's going to be unappreciated. Because establishing things by wisdom is much more difficult than destroying them. Even by the work of one sinner, it says. Now, spiritually speaking, I'll just leave us with this. Dana, I'm going to ask you, do you mind coming up here sitting for a second? I'm going to ask you to give a gospel message and then close us out in prayer. But spiritually speaking, we know that much good was destroyed by one sinner, don't we? Listen, originally, we were doing pretty good. But by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, we were all made sinners. So by the obedience of one, that one is Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19 says that. And so even though Adam sinned, that sin is passed on to each of us like a disease, right? There's no way to escape that disease except by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's no other way. And I have a gospel message up here. And where is that microphone? Who has that right now? Nick, can you hand it to me, son? Thank you, Nicholas. Good. I'm just going to ask my missionary brother to give a gospel message and then close us in prayer, okay?
Sure.
And George, is that on? Thank you, brother.
Tess.
Good morning.
Good morning.
As I was listening to Pastor preach, I don't know if you noticed it, but he wove the gospel all through the message. The gospel is very simple. Paul summed it up in two verses in 1 Corinthians 15. It's Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was all predicted. Christ's death wasn't an accident. He died willingly for our sins to pay for them. And the Bible reveals in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm going to give you a little illustration at the end that I hope will, if you've never received Jesus Christ yet, it will help you to understand what that act is. But anyway, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pastor named a few in Galatians 5, just all kinds of sins. And the thing is with sin, it is, in essence, you can boil it down to one thing. If you can picture a throne in your mind, God is supposed to be on the throne of everyone's life. And God is on a throne in heaven. And we cannot enter heaven unless God's on the throne of our life. And if you're an adult, you've sinned. Just like the Bible says, it's no difficult thing to understand that. We've done things that we know are wrong. And you know, even the people in the most remote parts of the world, in New Guinea and in the jungles of the Amazon, they all have a sense and a knowledge of right and wrong. And a lot of people use them as an excuse for not accepting Christ because they say, how could Christ condemn me for not believing when there are people out in the jungle that haven't ever heard of him? And they won't be condemned because they reject Christ. They'll be condemned because they reject their own moral standard. They broke their own moral standard. And that's why everyone needs Christ. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And he willingly gave his life as a human being up for you and me. He took all the punishment for all of our sins on himself. And it's a great thing he's done for us. But go back to the illustration of the throne. Your heart has a throne. And either you are on that throne or Christ is. And the essence of sin is you being on that throne. And to accept Christ is to get down off of the throne and invite Jesus Christ to come take that seat. So, I'm asking you, and Pastor is, whether you know it or not, he's always asking you in his heart, have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? So, let's bow our heads in prayer. Jesus not only died, he rose again from the dead. According to the scriptures, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And that shows that everything he said and did was true. It was a stamp of validation on his life and ministry by God. Do you believe in Christ? Who's on the throne? If you want to give Christ the throne of your heart this morning, pray with me. Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've done things that deserve your punishment. And I know that Christ died for those sins. And that you've told me that if I believe in you, I can have eternal life. I can be forgiven. That the blood of Christ will cover my sin. I thank you for that. And I invite you now to take the throne of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you did that, the pastor would like to talk to you, or Gary, or any of the other leaders in the church, Don, Mark, and just come up and tell somebody, and I'd be happy to talk with you as well. So, y'all are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great week.